Please turn with me to Luke chapter 20, the parable of the vine dressers. I'll have to recap a little. I'm going to read from verse 9. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also, and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." That is as far as we arrived last week in this parable of the vineyard. This certain man who planted a vineyard depicts God bringing his people into the promised land and establishing them in it, leaving it in the hands of their leaders, the hierarchy of Israel, and, as it were, leaving them to it while he observed from a distance. Now, when he speaks about a long time, at vintage time, or at the end of verse 9, he went into a far country for a long time, that far country is heaven, and the long time here is the interval between the arrival of Israel to the promised land, into the promised land, and the coming of the Messiah, because we read about him sending his beloved son. So that must be the long time spoken about at the end of verse 9. At the appropriate time, verse 10, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. That is, God expected a response from his people for all that he had done for them. And their response was to expel his servant that he sent. That servant would represent the former prophets. We saw that last week. And then in verse 11, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully. Now they added to the injury that they had bestowed, that they had inflicted upon the first servant. This time they were even harsher in their hostility. They beat him also and treated him shamefully. That second servant would represent the latter prophets. Again, verse 12, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. You see how the violence is escalating. That third servant would probably depict the prophets that spoke after the captivity of Babylon, after the people of Israel had been captive and been restored to their land again. There was Haggai, there was Zechariah, there was Malachi. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, post-captivity prophets. And again, this time, they wounded him also and cast him out. And now the owner of the vineyard did something which, humanly speaking, was unwise. He said, "I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." That's in verse 13. This is a reference to the coming, the first coming of the Messiah. The prophets had gone before him. They had been rejected. Now God sends the Messiah, his own son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. Well, you and I could see the writing on the wall. We could see very well what they would do to the Son. And in fact, this is what they did do. They did not recognize his authority. They didn't recognize his legitimate claim over them. Verse 14, but when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. In speaking this parable to the people, the Lord was giving a sideways look at those Pharisees, those scribes, those chief priests, those elders that had confronted him, as we read at the beginning of this 20th chapter. He was giving a sideways message to them. He was saying to them, I know very well what you have already concluded in your secret council, because they gathered themselves together, and one of them, the high priest Caiaphas, said, it is expedient for us that one man should die for the nation, and that the people, and that the whole nation should not perish. And in fact, the Lord was paraphrasing their plot and saying to them, I know exactly what you've said. I can read your thoughts even at a distance. And that's what we have in verse 14. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. They were saying, if we leave this man alone, then the Romans will come and take away our place and nation. So Caiaphas says, then, in that case, the best thing is, get rid of him, and then the Romans will not take away our place and nation. The irony is, they hastened that calamity by seeking to prevent it in that ungodly and that unlawful way. They denied his right. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. They denied his ownership in saying the inheritance will be ours. So, verse 15, they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Humanly speaking, that was the end of the owner, of the owner's claim over them. The inheritance is now ours. So they thought. But also, humanly speaking, it was too late for the son. What was the owner of the vineyard going to do about his son now that his son was dead? And this is where the Lord himself pointed out that that was not the end of the story. Therefore, he goes on to say, verse 15, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, certainly not. May it never be. Or as we have it in our King James, God forbid. The Lord was predicting that as the result of what they had done, the city would be destroyed, they would be slaughtered, and they couldn't bear the thought. Following this, it's the same found in Isaiah chapter 5, where God foretold that that was what would happen. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared it out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a winepress in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Verse 5. And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. That's what the Lord is saying here. Verse 16, he will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. He would pass on the responsibility to others who would be more faithful in giving him the fruits of the vineyard. And by that, he meant the nations outside of Israel, apart from Israel. The kingdom of God, he said in another context, shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth its fruits. So far, so good. But what about the son that has died? Who could bring that son back? And this is where the Lord hinted at resurrection. When he spoke about the vineyard being given to others, they said, certainly not, or God forbid, may it never be. May the service of God remain with Israel, and may the temple ever endure. That's what they were protesting about. No, our country will never be destroyed. No, the responsibility will never be given to another people. We are the people. And in response, this is what he did. Verse 17. Then he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. He looked at them. Verse 17. The word means he looked steadily, convictingly at them. It's the kind of look that Elisha gave to Hazael, the servant of the king of Syria. Elisha looked at him and he said, the Lord has told me that you shall be king over Syria. Elisha knew very well what Hazael would do, that he would murder the king and usurp the throne. He looked at Hazael in the eye, and that's why Hazael squirmed in his shoes. There's another time when the Lord looked with that look, convincing look. It was after Peter had denied Yeshua three times. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. What a terrible look it was. Peter recalled what he had said, what he had done. He went out and wept bitterly. That look. John, speaking about meeting the resurrected Messiah, said, his eyes were like a flame of fire. So it was that he looked at them. And when he says, what then is this that is written? He's really saying, what else does it mean? What was it that he quoted? It was the 118th Psalm. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The very one that they rejected has come back to be the chief person in God's arrangement. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. It's a quotation from Psalm 118, verse 22. The word stone here is a messianic title. Jacob speaks about the Messiah. In chapter 49 of Genesis, he speaks about the shepherd of Israel, the stone of Israel. This is how he puts it, Genesis 49, Verse 24, speaking about Joseph, he says about him, Genesis 49, verse 24, but his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. And then, as an aside, from there is the shepherd the stone of Israel. The shepherd is a title of the Messiah. So is the stone a title of the Messiah. From there, from the God of Jacob, comes the messianic shepherd, the shepherd king, the Messiah, the stone of Israel. That's one of Messiah's titles. And it's used again in Isaiah chapter 28. We've already seen it quoted in Psalm 118. Here it is in Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. There is God's prediction of the coming Messiah, and he's described as a stone. Messiah alludes to it here. There are other passages in the scripture where Messiah is described as a stone, Zechariah the prophet, chapter 3 and verse 9, and others. And what the Lord is saying here is the Messiah, which the hierarchy of Israel have rejected, has come back after they've rejected him, after they've killed him. He has come back to complete God's structure, God's spiritual temple. He is the keystone of that arch that dominates the whole building. He has become the headstone of the corner. The Lord is saying there to them, you will kill me, but you will fail to depose me. I'm coming back. And I am going to assume that destiny which God has reserved for me. What else does it mean? That's the sense that we see it here. Before we go into verse 18, let's have a look at Psalm 118. And we'll see why the Lord quoted it. Psalm 118 is one of those psalms that are sung, that were sung in his day at Passover. It was only a few days before Passover. Messiah had ridden into Jerusalem in triumph. The Pharisees thought he was going to hide in some corner. Here he was riding in triumph into Jerusalem as though to say, were you looking for me? They had gone out to meet the Lord Yeshua as he rode in on a donkey through the eastern gate of the wall of Jerusalem. They, as they saw him coming down the Mount of Olives, down that steep road that leads to the temple and to the city, they had gone out to meet him, and there sprang unbidden to their lips the words of this psalm. How appropriate they must have thought. Here is the Messiah coming, and it is Passover time, and this is what we are going to be singing. How appropriate for us to sing now. Verse 26 of Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. A note of welcome which was literally fulfilled when the crowds went out to meet him. But before that, look at the voice of Messiah. Verse 17. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Death could not hold him. Then he goes on to say in verse 21 to God, I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. He is the Messiah and his dependent human nature, praising God because God did not leave him in the grave. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That is in the context of what he has just said. You have answered me and become my salvation. And then in the verses following, verse 23, this was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. It is marvelous for this reason, that the very thing that the hierarchy in Israel thought would end their problem actually brought it on. And the very thing that they thought would be the end of the Messiah turned out to be the triumph of the Messiah. So that his death on the tree was not loss, it was a triumph. In the Brit Chadasha we read, he spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, he triumphed over them in his cross. Here he is predicting this. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Crucified through weakness, living through the power of God. The very thing that they thought would get rid of him actually installed him into his God-given responsibility and calling. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. It was a day that was terrible for the Messiah. But he saw beyond the rejection, beyond the death, he saw the resurrection. And so the prayer is in verse 25, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. How is God going to save? How is God going to send prosperity? And by that is meant spiritual prosperity for his people, not material. Spiritual prosperity. It is through the one whom he has sent. And therefore verse 26 says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It is through him that we have salvation. Zechariah the prophet said, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Sing, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. Lowly and riding on a donkey, upon a colt, the foal of a donkey. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is how salvation will come. This is where prosperity comes from. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. But what follows? He comes to Jerusalem. But what does he come for? To assume his kingly power and reign? No, says the psalmist. He comes to die. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. He's coming to be bound to that tree. The king has come to die for his people. That's the tremendous message of the 118th Psalm. And therefore the psalmist says, you are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. In what way does his mercy endure forever? The fact that the king dies for his enemies. God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Messiah died for us. While we were yet enemies, God gave his son to die for us. That's how his mercy endures forever. His mercy endured also towards those that had plotted his death, his ruin, his total removal. It was because of his death that Israel today is alive. It is because Messiah died for Jew and for Gentile that there is a future for our people. That they put him to death, but the death he died was for them, for their sins. And so it will come about, as the book of Romans tells us, and so the Redeemer shall come to Zion, all Israel shall be saved. He went on. We come back to Luke chapter 20 and verse 18. He had something else to say about this stone. It has made the head of the corner. It is the resurrected Messiah that is spoken of. But then he goes on to say in verse 18, two things. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Falling on that stone refers to his appearance the first time. In chapter 2 of Luke, there's the prophecy of Simeon, old man of God. Luke 2 from verse 34. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against." The fall, but not just the fall, rising again. So their fall is, as we read in the book of Romans, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? May it never be, but rather, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy." So God did not decree the fall of Israel. He didn't say, "I'm going to make them fall," as some people foolishly say concerning the scriptures. No, God foresaw the fall of Israel and he turned it to the good of the world and to their own ultimate blessing. Because through the Gentiles, through the nations of the world, the gospel has come back to the Jew. And most Jewish people who are saved today are saved because of the witness of their Gentile Christian friends. So we see how God turns from the worst thing into the best thing. The worst thing that men could do becomes the best thing that could have ever happened in all eternity. He speaks here about the one falling on that stone. That is, those who stumble at the way he comes into this world. Oh, we expected our Messiah when he came would be riding on a white horse. Yes, indeed, that's how he will come the second time. But no, the first time he comes like a grain of mustard seed. He starts small. He speaks about that stone that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about, a little stone cut out without hands that demolished all the empires of this world and then itself became a great mountain that filled the earth. That's how Messiah appears in this world. First, despised and rejected of men, no form or comeliness, rejected by his own people, and they are broken or shattered. They stumbled at that stumbling stone because it is only through faith in him we are saved. And they thought they could be saved through Moses. He also said, on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. That refers to his return. In the first case, the first half of the 18th verse, it's an allusion to his first coming. The second part of this verse refers to the judgment that he will inflict on all those that have rejected him and have refused his offers of mercy. On whomsoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Like that little stone that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about, that smashed to pieces that statue made of gold, silver, copper, iron, and clay. Grind him, pulverized him, so that the Messianic kingdom would be brought about by the very efforts of Israel's hierarchy to prevent it. They sought to prevent it. And in seeking to prevent it, in the wisdom of God, they actually hastened its accomplishment, hastened its inauguration. How God turns man's thinking upside down. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 32, Paul himself, who wrote many things hard to understand, himself is brought to a standstill as he surveys the wisdom of God. Romans 11, verse 32. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen. There's the parable of the vineyard. Were they convinced by it? Alas, no. I'm afraid they still tried to trip him up, to find some way of getting rid of him. Verse 19 through 26, they raise the question about tribute. Reading from verse 19. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So they watched him, and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people. And they marveled at his answer and kept silent. Here's the question about tribute. Following his denunciation, in which he exposed their plots to their very faces, and his severe, stern warning of what would happen to them if they persevered in their rejection, they, following his denunciation, sought to lay hands on him. But they feared the people. The word but there is the word and. And they feared the people. The reason the word and is there is because they were afraid of the popular tide, the rising of the popular tide in his favor. They knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they couldn't do anything about it because the people were up to then all on Yeshua's side. That's why the scripture says, and they feared the people. Things were going for them from bad to worse. But as someone said, the appearance is very rarely the reality. Things are seldom what they appear. And what looked to them like unqualified defeat turned out to be an opportunity to seize him and kill him later on. But at this point, they were failing on all hands. Biding their opportunity, verse 20, they watched him. And they sent spies, or literally liars in wait, people who lay in wait to trip him up. That's not the first time that they had done that. Way back in chapter 11 of Luke, verse 15, 53 and 54, there were the liars in wait there too. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. They were at their old tricks. They watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, masked hypocrites, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. For punishment, they wanted to hand him over to Pontius Pilate. Here they brought up an imaginary case of conscience. Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, etc., in verse 21. It was a fact. He did exactly what they said. But the hypocrisy lay in the fact that when they say, we know, they didn't know. They were denying what they really believed. They felt that he was teaching falsely. Teacher, we know you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Beware of the person that is free, too free with compliments. The Bible says, he that flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Beware of fulsome compliments. And by that I mean lavish praise. Beware. The devil is somewhere in there, even though the person praising you may be utterly sincere in their praise. Watch it. The devil is behind them somewhere. And this is how they wanted to trap him, to make him drop his guard. The question was, here it is, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Verse 22. That is it lawful before men to pay tribute to Caesar? And the word tribute here is the word denarius, which the Lord uses in verse 24. Is it all right before God for us to pay tribute, to pay taxes to Caesar? And the word to pay here is to bestow. In other words, we have the choice. Should we go ahead and do him the favor of paying our taxes to him? But the Lord clearly recognized their craftiness. Verse 23, he said to them, why do you test me? Here's their craftiness. Shaul, writing to the Corinthians, said, I fear lest by any means, as the devil deceived Eve through his cunning, so you should be beguiled from your simplicity, from the simplicity that is in Messiah. He recognized the trick here. The serpent was more subtle than all the beasts of the field, says the book of Genesis. He discerned their purpose and he exposed them when he said to them, why do you test me? But he went on to answer their question. He didn't say, you're testing me, therefore I won't answer you. He went ahead and said, show me a penny. Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? They answered and said, Caesar. If coins are minted by a certain ruler, that infers that that ruler has the right to rule the people who use those coins and to tax them. The Caesar spoken of here was probably Tiberius Caesar. The Lord Yeshua says in verse 25, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. What is it that we render to Caesar? We pay what we owe. They say, we give it. We bestow it. No, says the Lord, you owe it. You owe it to the ruler who has imposed that tax. And what belongs to Caesar is whatever has his effigy on it. The coins, like the coins we have today. We have a coin with the queen on the coin, and then there's a superscription or inscription or whatever you like to call it around on the circumference of the coin, pointing out that she's the queen, she's the empress, etc. Well, that's what it used to be anyway on our coins. And the Lord says, anything like that that has one, the image on it of the ruler, belongs to him. Secondly, if there's a superscription to confirm the fact that it's that one, give it to that one. But he says, the same applies to God. You have been made in the image of God. Therefore, you don't belong to yourself. You owe yourself to him. He is your creator. He is your maker. He has stamped his image on you. God made man in his own image and his own likeness. Therefore, we belong to God. He has absolute right over us as our creator. Secondly, that superscription also. The Lord Yeshua said, he that overcomes, I will write on him the name of my God. Anyone who belongs to God and has his name on their foreheads, as the scripture says, or his identity in their conduct, in the way they bear themselves, they belong to the Lord. We are the servants of the Most High God, which teach you the way of salvation. So the Lord emphasized, you have only asked me about one half of what you should have asked. When you ask what belongs to man, you should also ask what belongs to God. And therefore, God's law includes civil law. Writing to the Romans, Shaul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of the living God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your logical service. It's logical. God made us, he's our creator. And for all believers here, God saved us, he's our redeemer. He has a double claim over us. But even if there is someone here who's not a believer, he has absolute right over you as your creator. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost, that which belongs to him that is lost. Well, we have to end with this paragraph, but look at how it concludes in verse 26. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. They had thought it was either or. The Lord says, no, it is this and that. They could not publicly discredit him. If they had managed to trap him up, and if he had said yes or no, they would have incriminated him. It was so obvious once it was known, so clear, so plain. He didn't have to revert to cunning or to sly tricks of semantics. No, he just gave a plain, straight, honest answer, clear and plain and so obvious when you know the answer. Mark Twain, that famous writer, used to trick people. He used to say to the men, do you enjoy beating your wife? Now, if they'd said no or yes, he caught them. It was based on a false assumption that they were beating their wife. And they never thought to answer the false assumption first. So he trapped them. And the devil is always out to trap us in the same way. That's how they tried with the Lord, and they failed. And the Lord is able to give you and me wisdom to look through those tricks that people will play and save us from them. Before I became a believer, I was reading the life of Christ in 4 monthly installments in a magazine that was then being published in England. I was impressed, even as an unbeliever, by the straightforward reply Messiah gave to these people who tried to trap him. He is truly the way, the truth, and the life. Well, God willing, next week we will continue with the next trap that they tried to lay for him when the Sadducees asked him about the resurrection.